And if you turn back to the chapter we read in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians of chapter 2, we're going to be thinking particularly of the latter verses from verse 12 through 17, and especially verse 14. We're living in days when it's easy to become discouraged as believers. I'm thinking now, particularly with regard to the progress of the gospel. More precisely, at least in this land, the lack of progress. And one finds Christians and pastors included who are discouraged and are cast down. Little seems to be happening. There's little vision for the lost. Little hope for the future. The difficulties that are faced within churches, the trials that we have to go through, wear men down, even good men. And of course, the adversary of God's people, Satan, he comes along and he whispers to me in our ears, "Well, why continue? Why don't you call it a day? Look at how you've worked away. Look how you sought God's blessing. Look how you prayed for revival over the years. But with what result?" And some people succumb to the enemy's words. I know of several men. They set out with high hopes in the Christian ministry, but are no longer in a pastoral church. They return to secular employment, their dreams shattered. And there are many Christians who, because of the difficulties and the trials they faced in the Christian life, are now really, if they have a hand on their hearts, I'd just say they're in a backslidden condition. Just going through a religious routine and the life and the enthusiasm and the zeal which once marked them when they were first converted is gone. They're really like an empty shell. Despondency, depression can affect even the best of Christians. I believe we can detect here in 2 Corinthians, that even the Apostle Paul was not exempt from periods of despondency and gloom. He knew disappointment as well. He knew heartaches too. Especially heartaches to do with the churches, which under God he'd been instrumental in bringing into being. Especially perhaps with the Corinthian church. Notice what he says to them at verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He'll say later in chapter 11 and verse 2, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy." Paul had experienced opposition there in the city of Corinth. When he first went, he was rejected by the Jews in the synagogue where he preached. And then, amazingly, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wonderfully saved, along with all his household. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. This man, Crispus, lived right next door to the synagogue, and he let his house be used for the furtherance of the gospel. Many other citizens of Corinth believed. So they're right next door to the synagogue to which the apostle had been rejected, was a church, a company of people who have believed and have been baptized. Paul, that brought great joy to the apostle's heart. It, of course, also greatly angered and annoyed the zealous Jews in the synagogue next door. But for 18 months, Paul continued his ministry there, using the house of Crispus as his base. So there, in that seaport town, in a town that was renowned in its day for every kind of sin and vice and iniquity, God had called out a people, Ecclesia, his church. However, the reports that Paul received following his leaving the city filled him with sorrow. Things had deteriorated. That's why he writes to them with affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, first of all. If Paul had been a false apostle, if he did not have the spiritual welfare of God's flock at Corinth upon his heart, he would just have shrugged it off. He would have moved on to the next place. But he loved them. He truly cared for them. He cared for them deeply. He was a pastor after God's heart. So even though some had turned against him and were slandering his name, even though there was open sin within that congregation, sexual sin, even though there were party spirit and divisions among the people and petty jealousies, he continually prayed for them. And he was not at ease while he thought of any of them departing from Christ. We see here in this chapter that this was affecting his ministry elsewhere. It says in verses 12 and 13, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. He had planned to meet Titus there at Troas. Why did he want to meet him? Why did he want to see him? Well, he wanted to see him because Titus had been sent to Corinth to bring back news of what the situation was like there now. He was going to bring news of how the church was progressing, and especially how they had reacted to a letter that Paul had sent to them, urging repentance on the part of a particular man. Had there been repentance? Was there a change of heart? Had they turned from their sinful attitudes and actions to God? And all of this weighed heavily upon the Apostle Paul. So he tells us in verse 12, even though a door was opened to me by the Lord there at Troas. The door he's talking about there is a door of gospel opportunity. And the expression speaks of more than just an opening for the gospel, but a receptivity for the gospel. On the part of Paul's hearers there at Troas, the Lord was working. And how the believers at Troas must have rejoiced when Paul arrived with his preaching and teaching gifts. But we're told here he had no rest in his spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul, we know, gloried in the gospel. He had gone to Troas with that great aim, to preach Christ, to preach the gospel. You catch a glimpse, don't you, of his eagerness to preach the gospel when he wrote to the Christians at Rome. And he says in Romans 1:15, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's like a man on the starting box, ready to go as soon as God calls him. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Nothing mattered more to Paul than preaching the gospel and exalting Christ. He lived to preach. It wasn't a pastime to him. It was his calling to preach Christ as Lord and Savior. But here at Troas, he's so deeply moved by the problems at Corinth that he passes by an open door. He cannot rest. He must know more of the Corinthian situation. He must find Titus, who was en route from Macedonia. When he does meet up with him, you read about it in chapter 7, and verse 6, he's somewhat comforted by what he hears. But here in this chapter, he's a distracted man. He has no rest in his spirit. You know, he cannot settle. Would they continue on that downward spiral that they were on? Would they fragment? Would they implode, as it were, as a church? Would the whole work of the gospel, not just at Corinth but elsewhere, be put in jeopardy? This is the reason for Paul's anxiety. It wasn't the personal trials and sufferings he knew as he followed Christ. It wasn't the beatings that he received. It wasn't the shipwrecks that he'd gone through. It wasn't the bodily afflictions that he knew. The hunger of the arduous missionary journeys. It was the church. Paul loved the church. He loved God's people. And he lived and he labored under God with one aim, that God would be glorified among his people. Do you become anxious, deeply concerned, as you reflect on the state of the church? I hope you do. And if you do, take heart. The Apostle Paul was kept awake at night too, troubled. He had no rest in his spirit. He was cast down at times. Don't think you're alone. But he didn't remain in that condition. For he had an antidote. What was the antidote? The antidote really was this. He stopped looking down. He stopped looking around. And he began to look up. Paul was a realist. He didn't try and paper over the cracks in church life and pretend they weren't there. Some people try to do that. That's not a good thing to do. He's deeply moved as he reflects on the state of the Corinthian church, just as we should be deeply moved, concerned for the church in this land. But although he's a realist, he's also the supreme optimist. That brings us to the verse I want to focus on, verse 14. Here's why he was optimistic. Here's why we should be optimistic. He says, now thanks. Now thanks. Now hold on, Paul, we may say. What are you going to be thankful for? In chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul there tells us a little about his life. Somebody once said, what you have in those verses is not a string of pearls, but a string of perils. Listen to what he says. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And so he continues. If ever a man had good reason to be overcome with despondency and depression and to give in and to call it a day, it was the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul says here, now thanks be to God. Has Paul taken leave of his senses? Has he lost his reason? Does he need psychiatric help? Thanks be to God. he says. Thanks be to God. Dear friends, his body was scarred. He'd been through beatings. The churches were full of difficulties. The trials of his life read like one long list of humiliations and defeats. The church at Corinth is in potential meltdown, and Paul says, thanks be to God. What kind of madness is this? Remember how Festus said to Paul on one occasion in Acts 26, much learning has driven you mad. But Paul was not mad. He was of sound mind. He was of sound mind. He may be downcast, but he was not defeated. And the reason is his life, Paul's life, and that of all Christians, was bound up with his glorious head, Jesus Christ. And now, having looked around at the problems, he looks up and he says here in verse 14, now he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance or the aroma of his knowledge in every place. Paul's situation, his circumstances, the churches he planted and nurtured, often were riddled with problems, hence his many epistles. But Paul, with the eye of faith, penetrates behind the veil, and he sees things from another perspective altogether. And dear friends, it's the perspective that we need if we are to overcome. If we're not to give in, it's the perspective you need this evening if you're cast down in your spirit as a believer. If we are to triumph, if we're to be lifted, if we're to be catapulted out of the slough of despond, we need to consider him. Consider him. Consider Christ. We read in Hebrews, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself, but is now exalted. Jesus Christ. The scene that Paul brings before us here in verse 14 of this chapter was one that was familiar to those countries that had been subjugated by the Roman Empire. And it's that of the victory parade which would take place when the Roman conquest had been won, and when the victorious Roman general and his army returned in triumph to Rome. This was a spectacle indeed. In Rome, the procession was led by the state officials and the Senate. They were followed by trumpeters, heralding the conquering army soon to follow. Next would come all the spoils from the conquered lands. There would even be paintings held up of the conquered territory. There would be models of conquered citadels and ships. A white sacrificial bull to be offered to pagan gods was in the procession. And then would follow the captives, the conquered kings, military leaders, all in chains and shackles. They were sometimes beaten with rods as they hobbled along. And then came more musicians playing triumphal tunes, a bit like our military bands today. And then the priests, and they were followed by the victorious general himself, drawn on a chariot with four white horses, he'd be dressed in purple. And the Roman eagle was held aloft. on top of a golden scepter. It was a huge procession. Garlands of flowers were thrown at the feet of the returning troops. And pots of spices, incense, were burned along the streets. Everything but everything spoke of victory. It spoke of the complete and total, the absolute victory of the general and his troops, and the subjugation of their enemies. Now, you see, that's the picture, that's the scene that lies behind these words that Paul gives us here. This triumphal possession, this victorious parade. And Paul is saying here to these Corinthian believers, and he's saying to us, listen, this is the reality. Here's the unseen reality, which is true of the church of Jesus Christ. It's true of all who are following the captain of their salvation. And the reality is, as you see, that no matter how difficult, no matter how trying, no matter how depressing things may seem, no matter how much the trials and circumstances of life bring grief and heartache to us as God's people, which they do, we are the most privileged people in the world. But we're following in the steps of him who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice how Paul puts it here. God, he says, always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. Notice that. Not sometimes. Not just when things are going well in our lives and we have relative peace and prosperity, but always, in every situation, at all times, from the day of the believer's justification until the day of their glorification, the redeemed sinner is led by God in absolute triumph. Led, if you like, as an exhibition, as a trophy of God's marvelous grace and mercy. My dear friends, we need to give more consideration to what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ and to be led in triumph by him. This is what lifted Paul out of the mire. This is the way he silenced Satan's accusations. This is what made his spirit soar. He was in Christ. He was united by faith to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. He was bound to him not by iron shackles, but by cords of everlasting love. He's the Lord's delighted captive. He's his willing slave. You notice him often in his epistles. He speaks of himself as being the doulos, the willing slave, the bond slave of Christ. His master was that one who had bled and died to redeem him, and had now been raised to the highest heights of heaven. He was following him, to whom all authority, all power had been given in heaven and on earth. You see, dear friends, we get so taken up at times with the minor battles, with the petty skirmishes. And these things, we let them cloud our vision so we don't see the expansive picture. We don't see the big picture. In the midst of this great spiritual battle which is raging against God's saints, the victorious general, Jesus Christ, is leading his captives. Those who have been rescued, those who have been redeemed by his precious blood, he's leading them out of this world to glory. Hallelujah. One day God is going to take his church his redeemed people to be with him. He's raised us up together, says the Apostle Paul, doesn't he, to the Ephesians, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is where everything is heading. God's purpose in saving his people reaches beyond us. It's his glory. It's his name. It's his honor. It's his matchless grace that will be exalted in his saved people to all eternity. I was reading Hendrickson's commentary on these verses, and he says, "We're God's jewels," he says. And he tells a story. He says, a Roman noblewoman was asked, "Where are your jewels?" He called for her two sons and, pointing to them, said, "These are my jewels." Let me tell you, God's people are his jewels. They're his most treasured possession. They were his from all eternity. He gave his son to save them. They've been apprehended by Christ here in time, captured by Christ. They're clothed in his righteousness, and they're indwelt by his Spirit. They're led by him. We're more than conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors. And Roman triumphal possessions, grand as they were, they pale into insignificance beside that which is true of God's people in Christ. We're more than conquerors through him who has loved us, says Paul, for the Romans, doesn't he, Romans 8? You cannot be more than a conqueror, can you? But you can in this sense. The Roman Empire, the great victories that it knew, would not last forever. Even the mighty Roman Empire would fall. Those triumphal possessions would be no more. Just the stuff of history books. But the victory that Christ has wrought is unending. And it's unassailable. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, says God's word. Faith in Christ. That's what Paul knew. That's what he knew. Think again of Paul's personal experience. The triumphal possession began for him when he was there on the Damascus Road. Yet, he tells us, breathing out threats and slaughters against the followers of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ apprehended him. He wrote later, didn't he, to the Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "When we were enemies," he says, "there was no greater enemy than the apostle. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." And the apostle, as Saul of Tarsus, was an enemy indeed, when the risen Christ appeared to him and humbled him. "What will you have me to do?" he said. And received his answer, remember, a little later, through Ananias. Remember, he'd been blinded by that experience. And the scales dropped from Paul's blind eyes at Damascus. And Ananias said to him, this is Acts 22, verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, to see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And Paul, who had been Saul the persecutor, the religious zealot, from that day, followed, was led by his Savior, the Lord Jesus. He captured his will, he captured his heart. As I say, how often in his letters he calls himself as the bondslave, the willing servant of his blessed Lord and Saviour. He knew heartaches. We've seen that. He knew sorrow. He knew hardships such as you and I were scarcely ever likely to imagine. But he kept going. He kept going. He was following in the steps of his victorious leader. He rose above the trials. In Christ. In Christ. In his strength. Armed with the weapons that Christ supplied him with. By the word of truth. By the power of God. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He says to the Corinthians. Onward and upward. By the invincible grace of Almighty God. He must look up. Lay hold on eternal life, says the apostle. Lay hold on Christ, who is our life, if you really want to live and be overcomers. And as we do so, Paul says something happens, verse 15. Because where we are to God, the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. Remember the clay pots that we mentioned earlier in those triumphal possessions? They were filled with precious spices. And the aroma of the spices would fill the air as the possession passed along. And Paul is saying, as we follow Christ, as we serve Christ, as we remain faithful through thick and thin, singing God's praises even in affliction, uniting in spirit with Paul and Silas, remember, in the Philippian jail, and singing God's praises at midnight with the flesh hanging from their backs. Their feet in stocks. As we look to Christ, as we live for Christ, something happens. God is glorified for us. It's not us. It wasn't Paul. We're just vessels. We're just clay pots. We're just dust of the earth. But we under God have an influence on others. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The savour to God, the savour to God is his grace. It's seen, you see, God's grace is seen in his people's steadfastness. In their lives of patience, their endurance under duress. It's seen in their words. That's primarily what Paul has in mind here, the gospel which he preached. Paul would say, what a privilege to be not only a servant of Christ, but in being God's servant, exercising an influence upon this dark world in which we live. To some, he says, we're an aroma, we're a fragrance of life, leading to life. There's nothing comparable to that. And one's life and witness under God leads others to repentance and faith. That's a blessing indeed. To see sinners saved from hell, raised up to heaven by the grace of God, is a great joy. There's none greater. But the aroma, the fragrance to others is of death, leading to death. What does that mean? It means clearly that those who reject the message, the gospel, who refuse to listen, finally and utterly reject its message, then it would be better if they never heard it. It's still a message of grace and mercy. It still exalts God. The God of all the earth will be glorified and his holiness exalted in his justice, as well as his grace. Even though God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The important thing I want us to notice, though, in this verse, is that this fragrance, this aroma of Christ, ascends to God as we live for him. It's God we're called to please, not man. It's a high calling. Who is sufficient for these things? Asks Paul, verse 16. We're not, he says in the next verse, we're not as so many peddling the word of God. We're not like those men in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. We're not using the word of God as a means of gain. We're not lining our own pockets. We're not seeking to dupe the unwary. We serve God with sincerity. See, there were many who were using the word of God deceitfully, with ulterior motives, but not Paul nor the other apostles. We speak, he says, in the sight of God in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer is, of course, none would be sufficient without God's grace. None would be sufficient without God's Son. None are sufficient apart from the fact that God has called us, and God has captured us, and God has saved us, and God is leading us to triumph. But in Christ, through Christ, we can do all things. So my message this evening is this. I don't know who I'm talking to. I know I'm talking to somebody. God's laid this message on my heart. Do not despair. Do not give up. Do not believe the devil's lie that your life, your witness counts for nothing. He was a liar from the beginning. Do not believe for one second that because of the trial and the difficulties that you may be facing now, all is lost. Because God is working his purposes out. He's working them out in believers' lives, he's working them out in this world, and he's using his people to that end. See, he who gave you grace to come to him, I want to go over that, will give you grace to keep following him. May Paul's words here in this verse be a great encouragement to us all. A great stimulus to our faith. To unite with Paul and give thanks to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I read one man who said this. He says, God wants us to be victors, not victims. He says he wants us to grow, not grovel. He wants us to soar, not sink. He wants us to overcome, not to be overwhelmed. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, with these clay pots, that's all we have. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. Let's go forward. Let's cleave to Christ. Let's truly believe that in through him we can do all things. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that at times we are those who are unbelieving. We are at times cast down. We don't lay hold, Lord, of the promises of God as we ought. We don't live in the reality of them sometimes. But we give thanks, Lord, that you are a God rich in mercy and rich in grace. A God who grants forgiveness, and we pray, Lord, that we might know the spirit of repentance and that ability, Lord, which is outside of ourselves, to trust in you in all things. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you give more grace. May we know that grace. May we prove that grace, no matter what difficulties we might be facing at the moment. And we shall live to see that day, and we shall see Christ face to face. Oh, do hear us and help us, we pray. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.